I'm sure you've seen the mirages on an asphalt road, you know, on a warm, sunny day. Luke's noticed those more and more. You know, say, hey, look, a puddle. And he knows it's not a puddle. He likes to point it out. He likes to point out that it's a mirage. Those things don't really matter to us on the road. But imagine you're in the desert, and you don't have any water. You look ahead and you see what looks like a desert oasis. You know, you get to that puddle only to see it evaporate. It's gone. It's not really there. And what would that feel like? You know, you're thirsty, you're desperate, and then you have some hope only to have it dashed. It's hard enough to find out that the solution to a problem hadn't arrived yet. But it's even worse when the problem you face is something that you actually hoped would be a solution. It's a new problem. And when you find out that you are placing your hope in something that actually becomes an even greater problem than what you were hoping it would help you with. In the 1930s, Australian farmers, they were having trouble with cane beetles devouring their sugar cane. And so they thought they had a solution. They found a predator from South America that could eat the beetles, the cane toad. So they introduced it to Australia, and it seemed like a good idea. Many of you know what an invasive species is, so you already are thinking, like, that's not a good idea. The problem was that these cane beetles are located at the top of the sugar cane, somewhere that these toads never go. So not only did they not help the situation, but they became a problem, an even greater problem. Because they brought 102 of these toads over and then had them, you know, they bred them to 2,400 and then released them. And those toads, 1935 is when they released them, they're estimating that they're around 200 million in Australia today, hopping around creating havoc on the ecosystem. Because the thing about these toads is they're actually toxic to eat. And they don't have predators that are immune to that toxicity. So a predator would eat it to its own demise. So you have these, nothing to keep them in check. They brought them over to solve a problem, and it's actually not the solution. It's another problem at least. I don't know if it's an even greater problem or not. That's what Judah was looking at here. They're facing this terrible threat in Assyria. And the question is, where could they turn? They're looking to Egypt. It doesn't look like Egypt's the solution. So what about Babylon? Now, Babylon seems to be getting support from Elam and Media. They're gaining support in Arabia. Maybe Babylon is the solution to their problem. Maybe that's the answer to their prayers. And of course, anybody who knows the Bible knows that that's a bad idea. We know the next thing on Judah's timeline from Isaiah's day is being exiled to Babylon. Babylon's going to be the problem, even greater problem than Assyria. So how does the Lord help Judah see that they shouldn't trust in Babylon? They should trust in him alone. What should the Lord do? I mean, one of the things as you're going through a difficulty is the Lord could show you relief in the future to say, hang on, hold out hope. There is relief in the future. And is that what God does here? Well, kind of. Just not the way that they were imagining, because they were imagining relief from Assyria. And so the Lord gives them a prophecy about relief from Babylon. It's a shocking turn of events if you're Isaiah and the people in his day. Now, there are people who kind of question whether that kind of a message would be relevant for Isaiah and his people, because it's kind of far off in the future. You know, how's that going to affect them? But, you know, if you're tempted to put your trust in Babylon, it'd be good to know what Isaiah is going to go on to say, at least in chapter 39, that Babylon is not where you should be putting your trust. In fact, they're going to be the problem in the future. He says that explicitly in chapter 39. I think that's a very effective way to redirect your attention away from Babylon. So, what about us? You know, do we have similar instances where we end up trusting in something that turns out to be an even greater problem than what we thought it'd be the solution for? I think we can have false hopes just like Judah was tempted to have in their day. And so what this passage directs us to do is to not put our hope in the wrong thing, to instead trust in the Lord alone, something it's repeatedly doing for us. So One, we need to recognize those things that we shouldn't trust in. And then we need to redirect our trust again to the Lord. So that's what this passage is focused on. And what we're going to see is three different vantage points of this false hope. And we're going to see it in three different oracles. So three different perspectives on what false hope looks like. There's the false hope in the enemy, false hope in the morning, false hope in glory. False hope in the enemy, the morning, and glory. So the first of these is the longest. It's the first 10 verses of the chapter. It's really foundational for the rest of them. It's this false hope in the enemy. And when you read this passage, I mean, there are a number of questions that come to mind. There's a lot of judgment calls that have to be made in this chapter. Not everybody agrees on them. So an especially important question is this prophecy actually directed at or talking about the final defeat of Babylon? Or is it talking about something that happens in Isaiah's day? So there was a defeat of Babylon by Assyria during a time when the king Merodach-Baladan, that is mentioned in Isaiah 39, he was kind of starting to rise in power, and so they started to rebel against Assyria, and Assyria came in and squashed them. That was in Isaiah's day, roughly around that time. And there are a number of good conservative scholars who lean towards that being the fulfillment. And I say conservative because sometimes you hear about these things and you think any far-off future prophecy or a prophecy about the far-off future, you know, it's more the liberal scholars that say, oh, that can't be about that. But in this case, they focus on the present or something closer to Isaiah's day. In this case, there's a lot of conservative scholars that do that. So that's not a crazy thing to suggest here. There are a few commentators that say, well, it could be both. Could be the far and the more present or the more relating to their time. Both of those could be options. We see this with telescoping. So this is one of the things that happens in prophecy where you see two things that actually occur different in time, but you can't see that from the prophecy. You see this with the first and second comings of Christ. So some people think that's maybe what's going on. I tend to think most of it is about the far-off future. For not the far, far-off future, but the situation that Persia eventually is involved in. So the final doom of Babylon in Isaiah's day. So I think the reason why some of the language is confusing and some of the language leads people to that earlier time is that Isaiah is talking to people in the 8th century. He's talking to people in Judah from that time period. So what we would expect of a prophecy to people living in the 8th century is language that makes sense to people living in the 8th century. And so there's some of that language leads people to think, oh, it's talking about Isaiah's day. I think it's still talking about the future, but in a way that they could understand. So the title of this is, the first oracle is an oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea. Which again is kind of a cryptic thing to say. It doesn't come out there and say, talking about Babylon. But one of the ways of referring to Babylon, at least in Akkadian, is called the land of the sea. And this seems to be like something of a connection with that idea. It was the region where Merodach-Baladan was active. It's that early time period for Babylon. It's what you would expect. If you were going to talk about Babylon, that's what you would have pointed to. So again, it makes sense for 8th century Judeans to relate this to Babylon. But by mentioning wilderness, that's Isaiah's segue to a way to talk about this imminent threat. There's this thing that's on the horizon. It's mysterious. He doesn't come out and say what it is. He just says, it comes from the wilderness, from a terrible land. What is it? He doesn't say what it is. It's just something that comes out like those violent storms that he was familiar with. He mentions the Judean wilderness and the Negev. So just south of them, they would see these storms just pop up. And this nameless threat is compared to these storms that sweep through, and they're sudden, they're awe-inspiring, they're terrifying. And that's what he's comparing this threat to Babylon. So the details kind of come into view for Isaiah, and he's shocked by what he sees. This is what he calls a hard vision. So even though Isaiah knows that you're not supposed to put your trust in Babylon, you can imagine a vision about the destruction of Babylon being kind of a startling thing, kind of unnerving. He watches as this treacherous, ruinous people, he describes, are actively in the process of betrayal and destruction. That's what he's observing. That's the way he describes it. And then there's a name that he hears, two names. But if you're Isaiah, you're thinking, well, this can't be right, because he's recognizing this is about Babylon. And he says, he hears Elam is told to go up and Media to lay siege. Well, this is a group of people that in Isaiah's day, they're on Babylon's side. And then what he hears next is also befuddling. The Hebrew reads, all her groaning I have caused to end. So the question is, when you read that in Hebrew, is that talking about Babylon groaning because of Assyria? Or is it the ESV and others are right in translating that as what groaning Babylon has caused? And when you realize that this is describing Babylon being betrayed and destroyed by Elam and Media, well, it's not Babylon's groans that are going to be put in it. They're going to be groaning as a result of this. It's the groans that they've caused, just like the ESV says. And so you can kind of see why this is a hard vision. Babylon would have been a comforting reality in Isaiah's day. As Assyria is this growing power, you at least have Babylon that's on the horizon, that maybe they can put some pressure on Assyria. Maybe they can provide some relief. But here is this prophecy about how Babylon's going to be causing people to groan. And then there's this new group, Elam and Media, that are going to take out Babylon. And who knows what that's going to mean for Israel. So other people, as they look at this, they question whether, again, this could be the later Persians, because it says Elam and Media. So if this is talking about Persia conquering Babylon, why not just come out and say Persia? Well, that's because nobody talked about Persia in the 8th century. The Elamites weren't Iranians like the Persians or the Medes, but they were in that area. And so what happened was the Persians moved in to the Elamite area. They amalgamated with the population. And one of those cities in particular, the city of Anshan, it's an Elamite city. It is where the Persian kings later say is the foundation of their kingdom. So Amalie Kurt, she said that Cyrus the Great and his predecessors were referred to as kings of Anshan, kings of this Elamite city. That's who the Persians considered their kings to be. So what she says is that suggests that the early Persian kings saw themselves as reviving or continuing a local Elamite kingdom. So in other words, so the Assyrians, they messed it up for Elam and Persia. Elam and the Medes. They were on the rise, and then Assyria came in and disrupted that. And in their void, that's how the Persians grew in power in the 7th century. So the fact is that if you're going to say that a group from this area is going to come in and conquer Babylon, the only group to refer to is Elam and Medes, the Media. You wouldn't refer to the Persians because nobody was talking about the Persians. But the Persians equate their own existence with Elam and the Medes. They go on to talk about their laws as the laws of the Medes and Persians. They don't distinguish themselves from the Medes. And they continue to call themselves kings of that Elamite city. They were considering themselves as a continuation of Elam. So it seems like the only people who have a problem with this prophecy referring to Persia are modern scholars, and they can be a bit pedantic. So the Persians thought of themselves as Elamites, as connected to the Medes. So that seems to be what he's describing here. Isaiah and his the people of his time, they're not told about these political shifts and developments, but they're seeing this group of people from Iran coming and taking out Babylon. That's what's being described. And he says, again, it's a stern or hard vision for Isaiah. You say, what is so hard about it? Imagine you're in England in the 1940s. And this is when Germans are coming in wave after wave and bombing England. And then in that setting, in that context, you're given a prophecy that one day the United States is going to come in and take out the Soviet Union and stop the groaning that they are creating for England. What does that tell a person sitting there enduring German waves of bombs? It means that they're going to not only have to endure Germany, but they're going to have to endure some Soviet occupation too. That's what he's looking at in getting this prophecy. So it's not a comfort to find out that, no, you're not done with Assyria. You're also going to have to deal with Babylon. And so his response is emotional and physical. He says, therefore, my loins are filled with anguish. Pangs have seized me like the pangs of a woman in labor. I'm bowed down so that I cannot hear. I'm dismayed so that I cannot see. He's disoriented by this. His vision and hearing fail. I don't know what the medical thing is going on there. Somebody else can suggest what's going on when his hearing and vision fail. Seems like a medical emergency. And he also says how traumatic it is in verse 4. His heart seems to be fainting. It's failing to work. He's horrified by this news. And then he tells why. He says, the twilight I longed for has been turned for me into trembling. So it's like night is his experience of Assyria. The night is with this disastrous situation with Assyria pressuring Judah all the time. So he's longing for twilight. He's longing for the first hints of the morning, relief from Assyria. And now that he sees a vision of that morning, it's not what he wanted to see. The relief from Assyria is now a cause of trembling. Because Babylon is going to be just as problematic as Assyria. So he's watching this, and he's given a vision of how Babylon actually falls. The Babylonians, he watches them prepare and enjoy a party. He says that they prepare the table, then they spread the rugs. They're going to recline on these rugs, enjoy what they prepared. And then he says he sees them eat and drink. No cares in the world. They're having a party. And then the grammar changes, and the Hebrew infinitives that were just kind of coming one after the other suddenly change to imperatives. It's, next thing you hear is, get up, Babylonian princes, prepare your shields. In other words, the army's here. The party's over, both figuratively and literally. And that's exactly what you see in Daniel 5. It describes this exact scene. Belshazzar, he's at the party. He's enjoying this party. You have the Mene Mene Tekel Upharsin there. And Daniel explains that, and he says that very night, Belshazzar was killed as the Persians came in. From a party to destruction. That's what Isaiah actually prophesies here. And then the scene shifts. So he moves from seeing Babylon conquered to being back in Judah. And the Lord then spoke to Isaiah. And notice just little detail in verse 6 is it's Lord in the lowercase. So usually, often we see Lord, and even in this passage, see Lord in all caps. That's where it's the name Yahweh. But this is that Hebrew word Adonai. It's more literally Lord or master. And what that term is used, and that form of the word's only used for the Lord, for God, it's stressing his sovereignty. You could translate it sovereign one. So this is the one who's now speaking to Isaiah. And he speaks again. This is a vision. Verse 2 said this was a vision. So one thing to keep in mind is we don't know exactly what visionary experiences are like, unless you've had one. I've not. Those visionary experiences, we don't know whether there are the same rules as ordinary life. There's no need to have the same rules as ordinary life. And the people in those visions, they don't have to be real people. So they don't have to have exactly real experiences. And that kind of comes out in this next section. So this sovereign God directs Isaiah in this vision to go set a watchman who can tell Isaiah what he sees. And so Isaiah is also instructed to explain to this watchman what he's looking for. This lookout needs to look out for what he says in verse 7, which are riders, horsemen in pairs, riders on donkeys, and riders on camels. And he adds, he has to pay a special attention to this. He has to be looking for this diligently. That term for riders is related to the word for chariot. So these are military riders, soldiers. And it is a bit odd that he mentions donkeys and camels in the cavalry. That's not common. And so the question is, what are these details telling Isaiah? Well, on the one hand, the Persians weren't the only ones who did their traveling, their military traveling in pairs, but they were ones. They were also one of the few militaries to employ donkeys and camels. And they did that, I guess, it would create problems for the horses. They weren't used to being around donkeys and camels, the other horses. So when the enemy's horses were around them, it would cause them to jump and have a problem. So the Persians, this is a pretty good description of the Persian army coming. So the next thing you see in the vision in verse 8 is that this lookout points out how diligent he's been. He announces to the Lord, the sovereign one directly, he says that he's been at his post all day and all night. He hadn't taken any breaks. His eyes have been peeled the entire time. So something that nobody else could do all day, all night, over and over again is not real. But for the purposes of this vision, he's saying, I've been diligent, I've been paying attention. And then verse 9, he announces, behold, here come riders, horsemen in pairs. Here they are. Look, just like you said, they're coming. And then the significance of that is stated. The military movement that he observes means that Babylon has fallen. That's what he says. It says, fallen. Fallen is Babylon. So, it's not, though, just a human conflict. So, it's also a spiritual conflict, which is why the watchman adds, and all the carved images of our gods, he is shattered to the ground. We're not told who the he is here. We'll probably guess that it's the Lord. But Babylon has lost, and not just Babylon, but its gods. Those things that Babylon was trusting in have also lost in this vision. And then Isaiah turns to his audience, and there's really compassion in his voice when he says, O my threshed and winnowed one, what I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I announce to you. So he's kind of talking in terms of what Israel's going through and the reason why Israel's going through this. They're the threshed and winnowed ones. That's the process that's how you process grain in their day. So you harvested the stalks, you took them to the threshing floor, you used a sledge to trample them, and then you would take something to winnow them. You would lift what you had sledged, what you had threshed, into the air. And that whole process worked on taking the husks off of the kernels and then throwing everything into the air, and the husks would then blow away and the kernels would go back to the ground. So it's a way for Isaiah to picture the purification that's happening through this judgment. It's what God talked about at the very beginning of the book in chapter 1. At the beginning of Isaiah's prophecy in verses 21 through 31 in the first chapter, he describes this purifying judgment that is going to come on the people. He promises to smelt away their dross and remove all their alloy. He promises that this judgment is going to redeem those who repent and remove those who rebel. So in the end, Judah is going to be ashamed of their unfaithfulness. And they're going to be restored to the Lord. So what Isaiah is pointing to here and just talking about how they're threshed and winnowed is that purifying judgment. This is what God's doing, even though it's difficult, even though it's hard, there's a purpose behind it. And this is their God, Yahweh. This is the God who's in charge of not just the hosts in Israel or even just the hosts in Babylon, but all the hosts, all the armies. So the gods of Babylon aren't in charge. It's the God of Israel who's in charge. So this oracle is correcting a very common expression that we know today that Judah might have been tempted to believe. You've heard the idea, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. It's not always true. Sometimes the enemy of my enemy turns out to be my enemy also. So in our day, you know, there's a great deal of pressure for us to join forces with other people against some other opposition, right? There is a call for us to be unified in some way, even though there's not a lot of unity existing, at least unity within a faction. We need to all stick together and oppose that thing over there, right? And I'm not suggesting that there isn't a place to work with people that we don't see completely eye to eye on. There is a place for that. But we should be very careful not to get sucked in to thinking that, well, yes, we need to work with these folks in order to accomplish things within our system, but we are not actually united with them completely. That we can't have complete uniformity with this or that group, this or that political platform. That we can actually only be completely loyal to Christ. Because if we fail to do that, we might just wake up one day and find out that the group we've attached ourselves to is opposed to Christ. Things change. And in that moment, if you are a Christian and whatever group you attached yourself to opposes Christ, you become the enemy. You do not want to be in a situation where that just destroys you. Instead, you need to be one who is loyal only to Christ above all else. This is one of those things that is happening in our world, right? There is this call for unity. I would say there is a plan to bring everybody together. You see it in prophecies about the end. There was kind of a failed attempt early after the flood. A place called Babel, which you remember, it's the same word in Hebrew for Babylon. Right, so what we see later on in Revelation is once again there's Babylon. And once again you hear the same thing that Isaiah prophesies here. Fallen, fallen is Babylon. You hear it again in Revelation 18. What's interesting to me is in Revelation 18, the call to unity isn't building a city. It's weird. It's ironic that they're unified around some very selfish things, around pleasure and wealth. So self-centered things can actually be unifying for people. And Babylon, this new Babylon, is a means to those ends. But the cry is going to go out, fallen, fallen is Babylon. And in that day, you don't want to be on her side. There's no hope for Babylon. So if we place our hope in people that are ultimately opposed to Christ, we're going to be let down. Or worse. We can work with them, but we do not identify with them. We identify with Christ. Everything else is a false hope. It will fail at some point in the future, some point down the road. So the second perspective on false hope, it's much shorter. It's in just two verses, 11 and 12, and it's the false hope in the morning. So this is an oracle said to be concerning Dumas. I'm not sure where Dumas is. Based on the mention of Seir, people think that maybe this is talking about Edom, and maybe it's a play on words. Edom is in Seir, and Edom and Dumas have similar sounds, doom and dumb, or dome. And you have a vowel at the front of one and at the end of one, so maybe it's a play on words. And that word, Dumas, it means silence in Hebrew, so something ominous. The other reality is the following oracle you have clearly mention of Arabia. There is this Dumas in Arabia, at the edge of Arabia. And it would have been something that the people of Seir would have been interested in. It was along a trade route that stretched from Edom to the Persian Gulf. So whatever happened to Dumas would have affected the people in Edom. So maybe that's what it's getting at. Can't say for sure. At any rate, Isaiah, he hears somebody calling to him from the direction of Seir. And that person seemingly refers to Isaiah as a watchman. Now, in this case, we just heard that word in English, right, earlier in the last oracle, but it's not the same word in Hebrew. It's not a lookout. It's a guard. It's probably the person that stayed up all night standing guard at the city gates. So that's the perfect person in Isaiah's day to tell you what time it was in the middle of the night if he couldn't sleep. That's going to be a person who's aware of what time it is. There's no sundial working at that point. So you would, if you were struggling with sleep, tossing and turning, that'd be the person you'd want to ask. So I'm sure you've had those nights before. I have them camping. I'm not alone having them camping. You know, it's those nights where you're tossing, turning. You just, every time you wake up, which is often, you're hoping that it's actually light outside. Like you survived the night. And that's the kind of description of this person here. They're not enjoying the night. Maybe they're sick. Maybe they're struggling with insomnia. But they call out twice, repeatedly. Watchman, what time of night? Watchman, what time of night? This is the repeated question. It shows you that the person's impatient. It's a question I constantly get in the car along those lines is, when are we going to get there? Repeatedly. Something Luke's running question right now. So when are we going to, he's ready. He does not have a way to figure out the timing of things. And so he's asking, when are we going to get there? Now, unlike my response to Luke, which is when we get there, the person here, the watchman, has a much kinder response, more like my wife's response, an actual response. But it's not exactly what the person wanted to hear. So this nameless voice, they hear an answer, but it at first sounds great because the watchman says, morning comes. And that's great. Finally, there's light at the end of this tunnel. But it's not all that the watchman says. He goes on to say, morning comes and also the night, which is a very confusing thing to tell somebody. And he says, basically, if you're going to inquire, go ahead and inquire, but you're going to have to come back again. That's the last part. So morning's coming. There's relief that's on the horizon. There's relief from one problem, but there's another one coming on its heels. So there's hope. There's good news, but then the light at the end, that soothing light at the end of your tunnel, turns out to be a freight train coming your way, just like Metallica puts it. That's what's happening to Judah. That's the kind of thing that Christians have experienced, though, before, right? We've seen some relief that was followed by an even greater trouble. I think that's what Christians, when Constantine came to power, were probably feeling. So it was an end to the struggle that they'd faced, this persecution, this opposition that was very direct, very overt, and Constantine put an end to it. But there was another problem. It came right after that. The church was flooded with nominal Christians after that. I mean, you now had an incentive to be a Christian, whereas before there wasn't really an incentive other than actually believing that Jesus had come to rescue you from your sin by his death and resurrection. That was pretty much it. And then all of a sudden, there's incentive to be a Christian because there's no more opposition. And now the emperor is a Christian, so you can get something for being a Christian. So morning dawned on one front, direct opposition, persecution even, but it led to another night, another problem, something a little more subtle. It wasn't direct heresy, that was already happening. It was nominalism, an enemy that we still suffer with today. So that can happen. Paul taught that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. There may be respite at times, but Christians should expect opposition to the very end. That's what we should expect. Now, the sovereign one is still in charge. The Lord is still in charge. He's the one who gives Isaiah, the watchman, this news about the morning and the night. He's in charge of it. That's why the Lord can tell us and from the beginning. That's the Bible's argument, is the Lord tells us what's going to happen because he's in charge of it. So if we set our hope on God and not just on relief, we won't be disappointed, or we may be disappointed, but we won't be wrecked when the relief we experience at times doesn't continue. If we set our hopes on relief, in other words, if we look to relief, this is what we really want. We want the situation that's finally where we don't have to deal with opposition, where we don't have to deal with this or that. Then when something else comes, when that ends and something else happens, it's going to be demoralizing for us. So our hope is not in relief. Our hope is in the Lord. Like the Judeans were told, Christians have more bad days ahead of us. That's the reality. Mornings may come, but so will the nights. So, in the words of Ellie Holcomb and Barry Reinhardt, got a lot of bad days still coming our way, but it's sweet ever after. So there is hope, but the hope is in Christ's return. The hope is not in temporary relief before the end. So even though at times in our world, it seems like there's a shift, good things are happening, and we can get really hopeful. Like, oh, good, something positive is happening. It's not that we shouldn't be happy with positive things, but we shouldn't put our hope in that. Shifts are going to continue to happen. What starts to look positive can take a turn. So we don't want to be crushed by that. We want to set our hopes on Christ, set our hopes on his return, not set our hope on something that's false, that's going to let us down. The last vantage point that we can see this false hope from is the false hope in glory. And it's found in the final five verses here. So once again, there's a question about the subject. It's not identical. It's not absolutely clear. It doesn't just say the oracle concerning Arabia. More literally, it says oracle in Arabia. So maybe it's limited in scope. Maybe it's not all of Arabia. Maybe it's just the part of Arabia that was tied to Babylon. And this is an oracle that does seem to be talking about the time period of Isaiah's day. So the rest of verse 13 describes these caravans of Dedanites, apparently merchants traveling along the trade route, and they are staying off the beaten path. They're stopping for the night, but not on the highway because it's not safe. It's not a good time to travel. And then the picture gets a little bit clearer in verse 14, where these people living at the Arabian oasis of Tema, they're told that they need to bring water and bread to fugitives that are traveling their way. So verse 15 says that these fugitives have fled from swords, meaning they're running from battle. They've lost a battle. They're running in fear from that. And Isaiah then paints this picture in greater detail. He describes drawn swords and bows strung for action. You know, bows in ancient times, they wouldn't have been strung until the actual battle. So they're fleeing from bows that are strung. They're in use. And they fled from the press of battle or the weight of battle. So here in these pictures, both Dedan and Tema, they're not directly impacted. But we have this picture of people that are. And it turns out these are also Arabians. They're the people of Kedar. That was a place in Arabia north of everything else. It was closer to Assyria, closer to Babylon. It would have been the first ones impacted by what happens to Babylon. So back when we were looking at the oracle with Moab, at the end of that oracle, there was this much more specific oracle. It was an update that basically said, hey, it's going to be 3 years, and then this is going to happen. And it's very similar to that here. So once again, you have Adonai speaking, and he tells Isaiah, within a year, according to the years of a hired worker, all the glory of Kedar will come to an end. Same language as with Moab in Isaiah 16:14. A hired worker is not going to work any longer than you hired him for. So when he says a year, according to a hired worker, he's saying it's going to be a year or less, not more than a year from this time. This is going to take place. And what takes place is all the glory of Kedar is going to come to an end. So these people that are fleeing in verse 15, they're fleeing from the weight of battle. And that word is very similar to this word for glory. So weight is koved, not COVID, but koved, and glory is kavod. So they fled the battle. They left their glory behind. Their glory was their army. He calls them the archers of the mighty men of the sons of Kedar. It's almost the length of their description makes them sound very, very important. But only few of them remain. They're cut down. They couldn't stop the enemy. And again, it looks like this is a reference to actual Babylon's first defeat when Merodach Baladan was in charge. So the Arabians, they were siding with Babylon. And when Assyria came through and attacked, these Arabians would have been in support and they would have lost along with Babylon, and they then leave. So the solution to their problem, they thought, was Babylon. But they weren't just trusting in Babylon. They were also trusting in their own army with Babylon. And so in this instance, they were trusting in their glory, even if it was added to Babylon's glory. And that's what failed them. It says their glory was cut off. So again, Israel or Judah should recognize that they shouldn't do the same thing as Kedar. No, they might recognize, look, our army, our glory, is not as strong as Assyria. But if we're added to Babylon, well, then we have the strength. Then we can handle this. So that would be what they would be tempted to put their trust in. And the Lord's saying, no, that's not worthy of your trust. So we have many reasons in this passage for Judah not to put their trust in Babylon. Not only would Babylon be the future problem, but even in the present, they weren't, just like Egypt, they were not going to be strong enough. And Judah and their army and their glory wasn't going to be strong enough with Babylon either. So just like with Kedar, they should not put their trust in their own glory. And this is the constant problem for us as people. You know, we have a certain sense of significance. And we want to enhance that. You know, from the very beginning, again, with the first Babylon, the Tower of Babel, they built something very significant. I mean, it seems to be the first metropolis, the first city after the flood. And they had these visions of grandeur. They did that to make a name for themselves. Of course, the Lord put a stop to it. But the Lord, actually, in that next chapter, he promised to make a name for Abraham. So glory in and of itself is not actually the problem. The problem is when it's glory of your own making. So if there's glory provided by the Lord, that's a good thing. If it's glory that you've achieved on your own, that you should not depend on. So, you know, sometimes you can look at a passage like this and see, you know, their glory comes to an end and think, we should never hope in glory. That's not actually true. We shouldn't hope in false, or have a false hope in what is not the right glory. But there is a hope of glory for us. Judah should have known what their hope of glory was. Their hope of glory was the Lord. It wasn't that there was no glory to look forward to. It's only that the glory that they should look forward to is the one that the Lord provided for them. And that's been the emphatic statement of these passages, these oracles, is to not trust in themselves, but to trust in their God, which is emphasized by saying the God of Israel. Notice it's not the God of Judah. These things are written to Judah and Jerusalem, but it's the God of Israel. So the God who has a plan still for the northern kingdom, not just the southern kingdom. It's that God, their God, who actually is the one that they should look to, not to themselves. So the thing that we should be very, very happy about is in the New Testament, Paul makes it very clear that he's not just the God of Judah. He's not just the God of Israel. Explains that in Romans 3:29. He says, is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. So this hope of glory for the Judeans is not the only, they're not the only benefactors of that. Benefitees, I guess, of that. It's all who hope in this God. So what is our hope of glory? Paul says in Colossians 1:17, Christ in you. So he told the Gentiles there. It's a mystery that's now been revealed. Christ in you, the hope of glory. In Romans 5:2, he says something similar to hope in the glory of God. In Titus 2:13, he talks about the blessed hope that we're waiting for, which is the glory, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. And when he appears, Paul says in Philippians 3:21 that he will transform our bodies into his glorious body. We share in the glory of God when Christ returns. So again, we're not putting our hope in something we've achieved, in something we can receive glory for, but in the glory that will be given to us. So how does one benefit from, how does one experience this hope of glory? How does this become your hope of glory? Well, by turning from hoping in another glory, hoping in your own glory, hoping in your own supremacy, your own success, your own positive experiences, and turning to hope in Christ. So there are many things, many objects that we could set our hope in, many things that we think would give us significance or make us feel like we're doing what we should be doing while we're here. So you could imagine life is about just experiencing a pleasant life, having a wonderful family, a good job, a nice home, time to enjoy those things. And you may be successful. You may achieve that. But that's not all there is. Life is not about just surviving in the most enjoyable way. Or you could think that it's about achievement, whether that's achieving something that you would say is good or just being successful in your career or finances. Life is more than just being the best or more than even just being a good person as you define it. So at some point, anything else that you set your hope on, anything else you're looking to for confidence, anything else you're looking to say, this is what life is about, it will fail you. Now, I don't have confidence that it will necessarily fail you in this life. It may not. But I do know when it will fail you. See, one day we are all going to stand before this Adonai, this Lord. He really is in charge. It may not seem like that at times. But he's the one who knows end from the beginning. He's the one who is sovereign over everything that happens. And he demonstrated that about 2,000 years ago in the land of Judea when he raised a man from the dead. That man was not only a man, he was God the Son, but that resurrection, what it did is it established the faith of his followers, it established and sustained his followers, even through the 100 years there at the beginning when there was nothing positive about being a follower of Christ, other than its truth. So that resurrection is there for us to see that God really is in control. And one day we're going to have to stand before that man. And in that hour, no matter what success you've had, no matter what positive things you've experienced, you're going to recognize that that was not what we should have been living for. And as innocent as you might think that that seems, what that actually is rebellion. Rebellion against the one who is sovereign, the one who's in charge, the master. And those who repent are redeemed. Those who continue to rebel, they are punished. They are removed from his kingdom. So, again, all who trust in Christ, they experience what is a worthy hope. And that's experiencing the glory of God in the end. Everything else that you could put your hope in, everything else is going to fail. Whether it's a group of people that you think are going to make a difference in the world, whether it's something that you think is finally getting you to achieve the relief that you wanted, or whether it's something in yourself that you're putting your hope in, they're all going to fail. The only hope that we have is Christ and Christ alone. Join me in prayer. Lord, again, we recognize that this is hard. Like Isaiah, we can easily find the things that we experience in life to be very discombobulating, very difficult. And yet, we do have an anchor for our souls. You are that anchor. There's a lot of things that can make us anxious. There's a lot of things that can really floor us when we go through them. But if we have you, we have all we need. Pray that you'd help us to see that. We do have a lot of bad days still coming our way. But we look to you because we know it is a sweet ever after with you. And we're not just looking for relief. We're not just looking for our best day. We are looking forward to you, the appearing of our great God and Savior. Help us to do that. Help us to not get sidetracked by even positive things. Help us to remain faithful, to continue to be a part of our society, to do things that we know we should do, but to never place our hope in those things. Always put our hope in you. And we need strength to do that. We need your grace to do that. So we look to you. And then we can pray for anyone who does not know, who's hoping in other things, who's hoping in things in this life, what this life can provide, even good things. Many good gifts that you give in this life are to be enjoyed if they're given with thankfulness to you. Pray that they would recognize that their greatest good is you. That you would open their eyes to see that. They would see their need of you. And then we do ask that you would hold us fast as we'll sing. And in the midst, as we wait for that appearing, as we wait for what we long for, that you would hold us fast. That we would see that you are doing that, recognize it, and demonstrate a hope and a faith that would cause people to turn their heads. You know, that can only come from you. Amen.